Well, picking up where we were before in Ruth chapter 2, just to summarize the story again, there was this married couple in Israel in the time of the judges, Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they left Israel and went into Moab, into the Gentile area, and it would appear that it was not a good thing for them to leave the covenant land and the covenant people. They went off there, they took their two sons with them, and their two sons married two women called Orpah and Ruth, who were both Moabites. And then tragedy strikes and Elimelech dies and the two sons die. And Naomi hears that God has visited his people in Israel and that there's bread there, and so she decides to go back. And the two daughters-in-law initially both decide to come back with her. But then she says to them, well, there's no point coming back with me. You might as well stay here in your own people and remarry. And Orpah goes back, but Ruth decides that she's going to give up any idea of marriage, and she devotes herself to her mother-in-law and to the God of Israel. And so they come back into Israel, and of course they're completely penniless. And one of the themes of this book is redemption. That actually we read here in chapter 2 verse 1 that Naomi had a kinsman, a relative of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth called Boaz. He was a relative of her late husband Elimelech. And we go on to read how, in fact, he was her kinsman redeemer. That is, there was this Levirate law which meant that the closest relative of the deceased should marry his wife and raise up children in the name of the deceased man and ensure that the land that had traditionally belonged to him was redeemed and kept in that family. So this Hebrew phrase goel is used, which means a kinsman redeemer, a relative who is also your redeemer. And we meet this term, we've made this point in the first study on Ruth 1, that we meet this term a lot in the latter chapters of Isaiah, talking about the redemption of Israel or Judah from Babylon. That there they were for 70 years in captivity in a Gentile land, and then they were to be redeemed by none other than God himself. And this Redeemer God is described as the Mighty One of Jacob, the Mighty Deliverer. And we looked at this in our study on Ruth 1. So this Boaz is a type, or a prototype, we could say, of the salvation of God for his people that he's worked out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's significant that he's described as, or Boaz is described as, the kinsman redeemer. That this redeemer had to be a relative, or else he wasn't the redeemer. And in that, I think we see a very beautiful sort of reflection of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he had to be of our nature in order to redeem us. And yet, of course, there was a certain distance between him and us, just like you can marry like your own blood sister. So he's related to us, and yet there is that necessary distance. Now, we're always under the tyranny of words in trying to describe the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think in this whole issue of Boaz as the Redeemer of Ruth, I think we start to see, admittedly, in a very shadowy kind of way, we start to see the idea that the Lord Jesus had to be of our nature in order to be our Redeemer. And particularly when you consider that it is, in Isaiah and the later prophets, it is God himself, Yahweh, God of Israel, who is to be Israel's Redeemer, their kinsman Redeemer. How could this be that God is our kinsman, is our relative? Well, I think he achieved it, if you want to look at it in those kind of mechanistic terms, he achieved it through having a son who was of our nature. The whole thing dovetails together, to my mind at least, absolutely perfectly. Anyway, so at the moment, we're back in Ruth 2, verse 1, where Naomi has this relative. But anyway, Naomi and Ruth turn up there in Bethlehem, dirt poor, don't really know, anyone that well. They hadn't been there for, or Naomi hadn't been there for many, many years. Ruth had never been there. And so all they could do was for Ruth to go out into the fields and glean. It was the time of the barley harvest. And under the law of Moses, they were told to not reap every little corner of the field and to allow gleaners to come and glean. Now, I find that something really that we need to pay attention to, particularly in our generation, where every dollar counts, where every little cent counts. And it doesn't matter whether you are wealthy or poor, all the same, this spirit of being careful about mine and what is my money and what is my wealth and what is my possessions and what is not to be yours but is mine, that's a terrible spirit in which we live in this age. And the law of Moses sought to teach God's people not to be like that, but to not reap absolutely everything, but to let something fall, and not to fight for every penny, as it were. And that's a spirit that we should take with us. And under the law, they're told they should be like that because the poor will never perish out of the land. You'll always have the poor always with you, as the Lord Jesus interpreted that. And yet, oddly enough, God had said that, again, in the law of Moses, that if Israel were obedient, there would be no poverty. And so why does he then also give them a law that says, well, because the poor are always going to be there with you, well, let some of your harvest drop and let the poor people come pick it up, give them something. Why? I think that in itself indicates that within the very structure of the law of Moses, there was this recognition that Israel would not be that obedient. And so within the structure of the law, though it says if you obey this law, you will not have poverty in your land, yet it also says because you will always have poor people, therefore there is this law about gleaning. And again, I find that encouraging in the sense that God knew right from the beginning, and he knows right now that we are not going to make it. So when we struggle with human failure, both in our own deeply personal lives and minds and in, of course, the lives of others around us, the fact is that God knew this right from the start. And he knew our weakness. He remembered our frame. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And right within the structure of his own law, that is reflected. Now, that is, of course, not license. That is not license at all to just shrug and be indifferent and just get on with it. Not at all. But it is all the same comforting that God does recognize that we are not going to make it from the start. I mean, make it to like perfection of obedience. Anyway, so she's gleaning. And verse 3, she just goes onto a field and starts gleaning. And it says that it so happened that she was gleaning part of a field that belonged to Boaz, this relative, who it seems that they didn't actually know about. That's the way I read this Ruth chapter 2, that this guy, we're told in the record, existed, but it would seem from the historical account here that they didn't know about, you know, who he was. God knew, of course, and the record indicates that, but they didn't know. So there this poor girl goes out there and she's gleaning in the fields, and it so happened that this part of the field she was gleaning belongs to this rich, mighty man who is actually the one who can redeem her and marry her. Now, I mean, how's that for providence? There is no such thing ultimately as luck or chance in our lives. So I think that well-known verse in Ecclesiastes that time and chance happens to everybody, in the context, it's talking about death. And I would say that in that context in Ecclesiastes, time and chance is a Hebraism for death. That happens to all people. But chance, or time and chance, as in random events with absolutely no meaning, do not happen like that in our lives. Our lives are not micro-controlled in the sense that God is not a micro-controller, but he is there in our lives. There is no question about that. We said yesterday that the word Yahweh essentially means he who was, is right now, shall be, he who basically is in our lives to the end that we might be saved. And so this was, talk about a romance made in heaven, I mean, it really was. And it mentions verse 4 that Boaz comes out to see the guys, I mean his employees, and he says, Yahweh be with you. And they answered him, Yahweh bless thee, you singular. And I just take a little lesson from that. We said yesterday that we're not here to make some great theological issue out of this book, just to take some little powerful little lessons to ourselves. He says to them, may Yahweh be with you, and they turn around and say, and may Yahweh bless you. His sort of usage of the Yahweh name, and I said yesterday that I'm not talking about just using the name for the sake of it, but his relationship with God, his knowledge of him as a person, as a character, as a personality, which is what I suggested the use of the word Yahweh reflected. This was picked up and reflected back to him by his employees. And I think that just shows that how we act and talk to others does rub off upon them. Now, unfortunately, we usually see this worked out in a negative sense, that bad language, for example, is very catching. Kids grow up hearing it, they repeat it. But the opposite is, of course, true, although it's harder to get into the upward spiral than it is into the downward spiral. But all the same, I think that's an example of that, of the upward spiral, that he has God, Yahweh, as a ever-present reality in his life, and he's talking about him quite openly. And we said yesterday when we looked at Naomi, how often she also used this Yahweh name, and how likewise he and his character and personality was something that she was very aware of, talked about freely, didn't have any reserve. And again, that is a lesson to us, that we can so easily have a reserve to mention or even dare to breathe the slightest implication that we might believe in a God, let alone that we have a personal relationship with God. I mean, living in the secular world, people think you're like weird if you come out with that sort of thing. But let's not be like that. You know, even with our backs to the world, so what anyone thinks. If we have this relationship, we are not ashamed. We are not ashamed. Just as the Lord Jesus says that if we declare him before men, he will not be ashamed of us. But he that is ashamed of him before men in this life, he will be ashamed of us in the day of judgment. So this unashamed reference to our relationship with God and what he is like and how we understand him, this should come quite naturally, like it did with Naomi, like it did, as we're reading now, with Boaz. And so he's particularly gracious to her. And he says, you know, well, to the men, let extra grain fall so that she can pick it up. And he assures her, don't worry about those young guys who are probably like wolf whistling her a bit, because she was like the single female from a foreign country. You know what little villages are like. Any bit of new blood, let alone a new young attached female, is going to attract huge attention. And he tells these young guys, don't like wolf whistle her. Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but you know, that's like the idea. And he sort of says, I'll see you right. And she falls on the ground, verse 10. She fell on her face. And I take that as a not just a formality, but absolutely from the heart, bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger or a Gentile? Wow, she's saying, this is such grace. But look back at verse 2. Ruth says to Naomi, just before she goes out to start gleaning in the fields, well, I'm going to go gleaning in the field of him in whose sight I shall find grace. So she went out looking for grace. And you know what grace means? It means a completely undeserved gift. That's the idea, really, a gift. But a gift that is given without any expectation in that sense of something back. A pure gift. And she says, well, I'm going out to see if I can find grace, to see if there's any grace out there in this hard world. And as she is working there, these fellas wolf whistling her and all that stuff. And then this rich owner comes along and says, hey, you know, that's enough. I'll see you right. Just if you want a drink of water, dear, just go over there. There's a water there. Just help yourself. And she falls down and says, why have I found grace in your eyes? But she says in verse 2 that she's going out in the hope of finding grace in someone's eyes. I'm going to glean in the ears of corn in the field of him in whose sight, in whose eyes I will find grace. And then when he does all this to her, she says, why have I found grace in your eyes? Well, girl, you went out there looking for it and you found it. And you're falling on your face in amazement. But isn't that how it is? Isn't that really how it is with so many things in spiritual life? That God does exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And not only so, but we go out looking for grace and salvation, and then when it finally dawns upon us that, wow, I've got it, we're surprised. But that's our human weakness, and that's just the limitation of our understanding of grace, that when we actually find it, it is a wow experience. And I want to ask you, have you had a moment in your life when you have just encountered God's grace, or just perceived it, it just dawned upon you, and have said, wow? Because if you haven't, I urge you to think about it. You don't have to wait till something amazing happens in your life. Just think about it. That this God, who lives so far away from us, in one sense, has seen us, little things less than ants, crawling on the face of this planet, and has said, hey, you, I want you for my kingdom, and you're going to live forever. Who, me? Yeah, you. Wow. And sort of we go on with our lives, and, you know, the phone rings and something else happens and we have to, I don't know, fix a broken window or whatever the next little thing to do in life is. And we can miss the whole point that I will live forever. You will live forever. It is amazing. But you have to think about it. You know, just think of eternity. When I was a little boy, I can remember saying to my dad, I don't know how old I was, but I was pretty small, he must have said something about eternal life, and I sort of said, well, would that be like a long piece of string that just, well, it keeps going on and on and on and on and on and on and on? And he said something like, yeah, that's right. And, you know, to this day, I can't do any better than that. That's my little attempt to imagine eternity, that it's going to go on and on and on and on and on. And I invite you to just think about that, not right now while I'm talking, but just sometime in your life, just make that time. It can be 5-10 minutes, and just think about that eternity, and then you will get that wow feeling of, wow, me? Yes, you. That this is grace. This is grace in the extreme. And she went out there looking for grace in someone's eyes. And then she says, wow, I've found grace in your eyes. And she falls flat on her face. She's bowled over with it. And, you know, we talk about grace, and we talk about salvation, and we talk about the kingdom of God and eternal life and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the ideas almost flow too quickly off our tongues. Because when you really let them have their full weight, I mean, this is incredible. This is amazing. It really is. And so she says, I'm knocked out that I, as a Gentile, that you should treat me like this, that I have found this grace in your eyes, which I, you know, that she looked for. And he says, well, I've learned all about you, says verse 11, Boaz says, how much you love your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother. That's not actually recorded in Ruth chapter 1, but there would have been obviously opposition from her parents. What are you doing going back to that strange country where you've never been? like, why don't you marry a local guy here and start your life again? What are you giving up marriage for and just madly in love with that old mother-in-law of yours, that old Jewish lady, and you're going back there and this old Jewish lady, she's going to die, you know, and you're going to be stuck out there in Israel. What's the matter with you, girl? That's what a mother and father would have been saying to her. And Boaz understood that. He says, you left your mother and father, didn't you, in the land of your birth, and you have come unto a people which you did not previously know. The Lord recompense, or Yahweh recompense your work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. Under whose wings you have come to trust. Now that I would take as an allusion to the cherubim. You know, the ark was like a box, and each end of the ark there was these cherubim wings, sort of like that, you know. The wings of the cherubim. And he says, and you have come to trust underneath them. So he understood that she was like on top of the ark, like there's the box of the ark, and then over the ark there's these cherubim, these wings of the angels, basically. And he says, you're like underneath them. That means that she's on the top of the ark. And what's another name for the top of the ark? Well, it's called the mercy seat, but it's not really a seat as such, as in a chair, but it's the atonement cover, I think it's rendered in some versions. It's that top bit of the box, the top of the ark, where they used to throw the blood of atonement every year. And over the years, I guess, all the old blood would have built up there over many years, with these angel cherubim wings over it. And he says, you're right there on the atonement cover, on the mercy seat, on the top of the ark, with the angel wings over you, and you're trusting there underneath those wings. Now that is exactly where we are, that there we are being covered with the blood of Christ. And you know, it's a common idea in the New Testament, being covered with the blood of Christ. But to the Hebrew mind, this immediately, when you start talking about being covered with blood of atonement, you're right back to the mercy seat, to the top of the ark, and the blood being thrown there every day of atonement. And so, to what extent he perceived all that, that this was talking about a future Messiah and his blood who would die, I don't know. But the point is that he was saying, I know that you really are in the very presence of God. Now, again, there's this girl out there, dirt poor, just goes into some guy's field picking up the grain that drops from the harvesters just to try and, you know, grind it into flour and have something to eat that evening. And Boaz says, but you're actually right in the very presence of God. That's amazing. That whatever we're doing in our lives, whether we think our lives are so dumb, just an endless round of childcare or doing the same old job every day, doesn't matter if it's supposedly demanding or not demanding, you know, it all comes out at pretty well the same kind of experience. But there we are, no matter what we're doing, whether we're rich, poor, lucky, unlucky, handsome, ugly, whatever, sick, healthy, whatever, we are, most importantly, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And this is a wonderful thing, that we are there in the presence of God. And this is something that really should be an abiding awareness in us. Though, to put it simply, man is not alone. You are not alone. I am not alone. But God is with us, Emmanuel, in his dear Son. And this is just wonderful. Man is not alone. And we are in the very presence of God. Wherever you are, wherever you go, he's there. And she was trusting in that position. She felt the angel wings over her. Now, I said that, in yesterday's talk, I made the point that Ruth is, in my opinion, has been edited somewhat, and it was edited in captivity under inspiration as an encouragement to the Jews who were then in captivity to do what Ruth did and to return, or do what Naomi did and to return to the land, take the Gentiles with them, bring them to trust in the God of Israel. And in Ezekiel you have this vision of the cherubim leaving Jerusalem and going off into captivity, and then at the end of Ezekiel they come back, and there's this emphasis upon the wings and the mightiness and the wonder of it all. You know, anyone who reads Ezekiel 1 or chapter 10 as well, you know, you end up scratching your head and thinking, wait a minute, what's going on here? Something pretty wacky and something huge and awesome is being described here. I mean, you can try and draw pictures of it, make models of it and all the rest of it, but I don't think, you know, maybe we're not even supposed to do that. The point is that we should realize that there is an awesome amount of angelic activity going on over our heads. And that was, those angel cherubim were returning from Babylon to Judah at the end of the 70 years. And there was an appeal to go with them, get under the wings and go with them. You got the same idea in Zechariah of these angels, of chariots, etc., horses and chariots returning to the land. So we are to be, as it were, walking in step with the Spirit. You remember how Paul says that? Walk in step with the Spirit. And he's actually quoting from Ezekiel 1, where it talks about how the wheels that were underneath this huge angelic system of wings, etc., were in step with the living creatures, the cherubim that were above them. And so we here on earth are to walk in step with that huge angelic system that is above us. You might remember an incident in the life of David where he's ambushing somebody and he's told, when you hear a sound of going, movement of going, above the mulberry trees, you also go. And I think that's 2 Samuel 5, I believe. And the idea was, above you, David, there is this huge angelic system, the cherubim, and you're like the little wheels here on earth. And when they go, you must go. It's like Israel in the wilderness. The angel goat went ahead of them, 3 days journey, pillar of fire, etc. They were to follow that angel through their wilderness journey so that they could get to the promised land. And so what we're doing in our lives is not random. We're not just doing what we want or how seems best to us and life is just happening to us. There is a sense of direction, and there is angelic, whatever you want to call it, providence, direction, the leading of the Holy Spirit, angel wings above us, pillars of fire and cloud going in front of us, whatever image you like to use or you feel comfortable with. It's, to me, all the same. We are being led, and therefore we are to follow. And we are to reflect on earth the potential that the angels and God Almighty have prepared for us in heaven. Now, the tragedy was at the time of the Restoration that all this great thing was set up, that Judah could return after 70 years and get back. I mean, the king of Persia, you know, Cyrus, says, you know, please go back to your land. I'll give you money and resources to rebuild your temple. Go back. You want soldiers to go with you to look after you on the way. You know, here's a blank check. Pretty well. Take what you want on the way. Build your temple to your God. You can go home now. Amazing. And the sad thing was that most of the Jews in Babylon did not want to go back. Even today, there's still Jewish communities in Iraq. Yeah, 2,500 years later. They didn't want to go back. Why? Because, end of Esther, they were all having a good time. They were popular after that business with Haman and all that stuff. It was over. They were popular. They were wealthy. People were giving them presents, money. They were in control, etc. There's archaeological evidence that they were even running banks. They were in business, etc. They were having a good time in Babylon. Go back across the wilderness to a land that's in ruins and rebuild a temple of your God. See you later. I'm busy. I just must be going to work. And it was only actually the very poor Jews, it seems from the record, who left and went back. So you can see why I'm suggesting that the story of Ruth was actually programmatic, or intended to be programmatic. That the Ezekiel and Zechariah had explained how the cherubim angels were going back from Babylon to the land, and the Jews should get underneath them and go with them, as it were. And Ruth is being held up as the example, that she came to trust under the wings of the God of Israel. And so it is for us. There's so much potential we have in our lives. You may think, well, what can I do? Yeah, there's huge potential for each of us. But it's a case of going God's way, and not just existing in life, but living life as he intended. And then Boaz does something else. Chapter 2, verse 14, back to the story of Ruth. Boaz really confirms his special grace towards Ruth. He says to her, verse 14, at mealtime, you come here and eat of my bread and dip your bread in my vinegar. Now, don't forget, she was a Gentile. And, who you ate with in those days was really significant. And it was right up to the time of Jesus. With whom you ate a meal meant an awful lot. And he specifically says, take your bread and my bread and put it in the cup of wine. Now you can see where I'm going with this. That surely we see here something of the breaking of bread. And he uses his table and the idea of eating together in order to show her his love and grace towards her. And this is what Jesus did. He ate with sinners, and the Pharisees and the Orthodox Jews are all up in arms about it. What are you doing eating with sinners? Do you know this fella? He eats with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, a lot of them. He eats with them. And yet the attitude of Jesus about his table was that I will eat with people, with sinners, and fellowship with them, in order to bring them to repentance. He doesn't say, you repent, and then you can come and eat at my table. I'll give you fellowship when I think you're good enough for me. He says, I fellowship you to bring you to repentance, to bring you to me. That was his view of the table, and it is a tragedy, and I mean it, it is a tragedy that so many people, so many, I suppose, well-meaning Christians have totally twisted this 180 degrees and have said, no, for one thing, they say it's our table, it's not the Lord's, and you can only come here and break bread if we think you're good enough. And yet grace is absolutely the very opposite. Jesus fellowshipped with, he shared his bread, he broke his bread with all kinds of sinners. And it was by that fellowshipping of them, that taking of the initiative, rather than leaving the initiative with the other guy, that he came to convert them. And this is exactly what Boaz is doing here. He takes this huge initiative. And this woman, this Ruth, this Gentile woman, would have been like, what? This rich fellow wants to eat with me? For one thing, I'm a woman, and he pays attention to a woman. For one thing, I'm a Gentile. And for another thing, I'm completely poor, and he's wealthy. And he wants me to eat at his table and take his bread and wine? Wow. Yeah, it doesn't actually say that she fell over again, but I think she probably did, probably banged her nose, I should think, because it would have been amazing, absolutely amazing. And then verse 14, he gave her, AV says, he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed, and left thereof, the Revised Version says. He himself personally served this girl, young woman, this unknown, Gentile, poor, pretty well street person. Now, you remember how Jesus says that he will come forth and serve us when he comes back. And, we read that, and I remember once reading that, and he says that, you know, he will come forth and serve us. I remember getting the concordance out, trying to think, yeah, he can mean that. And it does mean that. That he came and he will come and serve us. Just like in the Last Supper, he washed the disciples' feet. That's what a servant's supposed to do. And that's what he did. And this just shows how God almost delights in grace. Like Boaz did. He just rejoiced in being generous. And he not only gave her enough, he gave her so much to eat that it says at the end of 14 that she left a bit of it. She just couldn't eat it all. And who else was satisfied with so much food that they had to leave some of it? Of course, it was in the feeding miracles of Jesus. When he didn't just give them enough, he gave them so much that there were whole baskets full of the crumbs and bits of bread that people just didn't want to eat, just left around. And this indicates, I would say, the extreme generosity of God. And I do think that when we're finally in God's kingdom, we'll think, duh, like, why didn't we get it? That he just rejoiced in grace, in giving, in being generous. That's, of course, what he was like. And, of course, the challenge in this life is to be like that ourselves, to have a generous spirit. And I'm not only talking about material things. Although given the climate in which we live, I think one has to make that point. But I think generosity of spirit, of forgiveness, of basic thoughtfulness, thinking ourselves into the position of the other person. What would they like? Oh, maybe they would be really bowled over if I did this. If we threw a baby shower for that girl who doesn't have a guy in her life anymore, and make a big thing of it. Or whatever, you know, there's stacks of examples that you can think of. If you take the time to think. Stacks of ways in which we can be super generous. In spirit, even if we can't be materially, or just simply the limitation of human life stops us from practically doing certain things. Okay, but in our minds we can be generous. Praying for people, going out of our way, at least mentally, to do something. Send that email. Tell them that, well, you know what, I was thinking about your situation and it must be really tough for you, blah, blah, blah. And so I'm just telling you that I'm thinking about you and praying for you. Trying to make the other person say, wow. Just as you and I, when we're confronted with God's grace, we each say, wow. You know, like Ruth, she falls flat on her face. Wow, have I really found this grace in your eyes? Now, that, I think, is what we should be aiming to reflect to others. In other words, by our generosity of spirit, we should be trying to make other people say, wow. I remember when I got married, that came around the first anniversary, and I'd never been any good at thinking what presents to get Cindy. And I remember sending an email to Bruce Parker, and I said, Bruce, I got an anniversary coming up. What do you think I should do for Cindy? And I always remember this out of, I don't know, trillions of emails I must have had in my life, but I remember this one. He said, well, I don't know, but whatever you do, do something that's going to make her take her breath and say with big eyes, wow. And that's what God has done to us. And this is what we should be thinking of doing for others. And yet we live in a world that's so negative, that's so aggressive, that it's self-defensive, that it's hitting against others all the time. We don't want that. We should be thinking of, how can I make him feel wow? How can I make her feel like that? This is the challenge. This is what our hours of our days should be taken up with. This is what our thought time should be taken up with. All in response to this huge grace. Well, we're going to go on next time, looking at Ruth chapter 3, and see what happens. That there she is, still gleaning in the fields, And Boaz is being extra nice to her, Boaz is being extra kind, and she's bowled over by his grace, just like we should be. And we'll pick up next time.